Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might actually be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I greet you in the name of God, our God. And I love the way Paul opened this morning, because and the songs, and none of that was planned except by him. But that was exactly my point in opening with that passage. That's from Romans chapter 11, and it's usually used as a benediction. But the thing that we can do when we concentrate on those verses is we can see him for who he is. And we do well to begin there. And I love the way we've begun already. But Paul has this great vision of who God is in mind when he's writing those words. And it's there that we want to begin this morning before we go to the text. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are God's ways and his thoughts above our ways and our thoughts. There's an infinite gulf between who he is and the way he operates and the way he thinks and the way I think. The way that we think and the way that we operate. It's mind-blowing when we think about the things of God. Our college and career group, we're calling ourselves the Young Adult Literary League. So because of the acronym YALL, so we can call ourselves YALL. See, I got one laugh, that was good. It's true though. But we've been going through systematic theology together. And in these past 2 weeks, we've considered the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Jesus. And these things, and when we try, when we even just try to scratch the surface of who he is and what he is like, this triune God that we worship, it is mind-blowing to us. We've tried to get our heads around his holiness, his infinite love alongside his infinite wrath, and his incarnation along with his death and his resurrection. And these truths, when they start to occur to us, they do just what Brother Paul, Elder Paul said. They start to pull our eyes up to him. They start to pull our focus and our gaze onto the Lord of the universe. And as many times as we can do that, as much as we can do that, we need to do that. It's good for us. It's good for us. It's good to be reminded of things like that, because often we can actually start to forget those things if we're not careful. Just how holy and just how big he is. God begins to look smaller in our minds and in our hearts. And the things that we look at on the news and in our own personal lives and the stresses that we have, and these things start to look bigger to us. They are not bigger. Notice I said, they look bigger. He starts to look smaller, and these things start to look bigger, and we start to lose our perspective. We need to allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God this morning and every day to work in our hearts continually, so that God dwarfs everything else in our lives. All the stress, all of the problems, all of the heartache, all of the things, even all of the sin, God dwarfs these things. We need that perspective. And Paul had that kind of thing going on when he was writing those words in Romans. He's writing out of a proper perspective. He says, oh, the depth of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who has known his mind? Answer, no one. Who has been his counselor? Answer, no one. Though sometimes I think that we try to counsel him. And the question that I really want us to focus on from that passage this morning is, who has ever given him a gift that he might be repaid? There's something to think about, huh? Who can really give God anything that he needs? And the answer is no one. Amen. We can't add to him. We can't gift him in that way. Why? Because he answers the question, through him and to him and for him are all things. We can't come up with anything. We can't make anything that he needs. We can't give him material to work with because he owns all the material. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Stephen said, when we think about making a house for him or a temple for him, Stephen said, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven's my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where is my place to rest? Didn't my hand make all of these things? David said, the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so he owns everything. God possesses everything. Everything in the universe is at his disposal. And this is really helpful for us to keep in mind when it comes to material things, when it comes to stuff, when it comes to money. And I wanted to talk for a second about making money, not how we get money, but making money in order to make currency, right? We cut down God's trees and we harvest God's plants. We dig into God's dirt and into his earth and we extract his metal, and then we run it through processes that he has given us the ingenuity and the technology, the ability to do those things, and then we come out with things like this. Thank you, Brother Tim, for not taking the money that was laying up here. I appreciate that. I didn't mean to tempt anybody. But we come out with these things, right? And it's all made of things that he made. But we can get these things, and then we start to build our lives on this. On these things, we start to depend and idolize and think that this is so important. And that we can't do without it. We can't live without it. And that he somehow needs this from us. Need. And so we can get pretty silly. People can get kind of funny, right, about money. Here's the question. If he doesn't need anything, and he doesn't, God doesn't need a thing, why do we give? Why do we give? Why do we give materially or monetarily to the Lord if he already has everything? What difference does it make? And 2 Corinthians actually helps us to answer these kinds of questions. And so if you'll turn there with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm in the ESV Bible. But in these chapters, these two chapters, 8 and 9, this letter that Paul is writing, he kind of switches gears on us. He's been talking about lots of things so far. We've heard him defend his ministry. We have been together as he's been trying to encourage people not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We saw that last week. We saw the comfort that he talks about that we receive from God and then give to others. He's talked about all of those things, and then he kind of switches gears in these two chapters. He starts to talk about things that are very practical, and he starts to talk really about giving and about a gift. And so let's read these words together in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, I want you to know, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And so let's stop there. But Paul, just at the end of chapter 7, after he has talked about how he is so glad that this church has repented, right? They were grieved into repentance, and they were coming back into a kind of a healthy place. Then he turns to this very practical issue. He reminds them of something that had been going on previously. He's taking up a collection. He's taking up an offering. It's a collection not just from the Corinthian church, but actually from lots of churches. Churches in the province of Achaia, where Corinth was, but also in the province of Macedonia, which was to the north. And it's a relief offering. It's a relief for the saints, it says in verse 4. Paul actually wrote about this offering at the end of the letter to Romans. He said there in Romans 15, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia," that's where Corinth is, "they have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them, for the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." And so he's collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. Let me ask us this question. How do we feel about the poor among us? How do we deal with and what is our response to the poor among us Christians, people who belong to the Lord? Do we engage that? Do we engage them? How do we feel about our money as it relates to those people? The church in Jerusalem had been born some 20 years before this. You remember at the day of Pentecost, we're getting ready to celebrate Pentecost. And it's an interesting thing. I just want to go into this for a second because it explains why there may have been a lot of poor people, Christians in Jerusalem. But they were there, a Jewish people, go to the feasts. And you remember in Acts chapter 2, it says there were Jews from every nation under heaven, and they had gone to Jerusalem for this feast. But what happened? Pentecost happened. The Holy Spirit of God fell, and the apostles began preaching the word of God out in the streets, and people got saved, and their lives were completely transformed. And so it kind of makes sense to think that maybe a lot of them didn't actually leave Jerusalem then. I mean, can you imagine that? You know, they didn't just go home to their home church. There was no home church. This was the church. This is where the Holy Spirit fell. This is where the apostles were. And it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And so some of these thousands that got saved that day likely never even left the city. The logistical problem that creates, though, is if you and I were going to go to Florida, or all however many, 200 of us, were going to go to Florida together for a week, and we prepared for a week, but then we ended up just saying, you know, we're just going to live here. That's a big problem because I've only got one suitcase, right? And so there's this logistical thing. We don't get all, and hear me, that's not in these verses, right? It's not in Scripture. But if you start to think about what was going on in there and there was nowhere else for them to go to worship the Lord, they were together. They were together. They were together. They weren't streaming this stuff online. They weren't doing that. They were together there in Jerusalem. And you start to immediately read in Acts, and they started giving each other stuff. That's what you start to read. They started selling their possessions. They started giving to anybody among them that had need. And so right at the very beginning of the church, one of the things that we see is giving. Right at the very beginning. And we know that from the Old Testament, that's God's heart as well, the heart for the poor. But we see it immediately in the beginning of the church. They were selling their possessions, and they were bringing the money to the apostles, and they were distributing it to anybody as they had need. And that was 20 years before this. And we know from Scripture that there was then a famine, and there was persecution. People like the Waltons were talking about, guess what? When they found Christ, they probably lost a lot of other stuff, like family, like their jobs, like their homes, these kinds of things. And so you see, right, that there could be a large population. There was probably a large population of poor Christians. But we also see, right at the very beginning of the church, that in the DNA of the church is this principle of giving. Is this principle of giving. And here in our text, we find some excellent examples of giving. And we also find this principle, and these are the first blanks there on your sheet. Material grace flows from spiritual grace. Material grace flows from spiritual grace. Praise God for His grace. Amen? It's one of our favorite words, and it ought to be, right? It's in some of our favorite verses. By grace are ye saved, right? Through faith. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace that He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. For by the grace of God, that I am what I am, and He giveth more grace. It's in our favorite songs. I won't list all the songs I wrote down, but Amazing Grace and all one match, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Pastor Les loves that song, and Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sins. But saving grace, grace by definition, has this gift idea right at the center of it. It's the merciful kindness by which God turns souls to Jesus. The merciful kindness by which God turns souls to Jesus and keeps them and strengthens them and increases them in the Christian faith. It's the means that he uses to stir Christians to Christian life. And so we're saved by grace, but we also live by grace. And the grace by which we are saved, this magnificent spiritual grace, it does something inside of us. It starts to transform us, and it starts to show up. This spiritual grace starts to show up in physical ways, in material ways. It doesn't just remain a spiritual thing or a thing in a book or a textbook. This grace of God, this unmerited favor, I was thinking about grace and what it means is really it is when all sufficiency and all provision meets nothing but need. No merit, nothing else, but it's when all the resources of God meet nothing but need of salvation, need of forgiveness, need of these things. That's grace. And when that grace shows up in the life of a Christian, in our lives, then it does something, and it starts to show up in physical ways. It's not just a theological term anymore. And in these verses that I just read, we see two examples. Before I say that, he refers to this offering that he's taking as a gracious act of giving, or a gracious act of God, this act of grace. And so it's interesting, right, that he's not talking about saving grace. We can't give saving grace to other people, but what he is saying to the Corinthian church is, I want to tell you about this act of grace, this gift of grace that's been going on up here in Macedonia. I want to tell you about that. And so we see that this material starts to come from this relationship with God. In these verses, we're going to see two examples that we should follow when it comes to giving. Two examples that we should keep in mind, or we should think about when we think about money and when we think about the material that God gives us. And the first one we see is the human example of the Macedonians. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches in Macedonia, because in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now, that's a very interesting formula, and I have that there hopefully on your sheet. It's a very interesting formula that we find for what happened in Macedonia, and I want you to change the formula just slightly at first. Please do this. This is actually really important. So there's an ampersand there. There's that and symbol. I need you to take a pen and cross that out and put of, okay? Can you do that for me? Okay, so we have this formula there. Now it says, okay, so severe affliction plus an abundance of joy plus extreme poverty equals an overflow of wealth of generosity. An overflow of wealth of generosity. A wealth of generosity. I don't think that it actually overflowed into a wealth of money. And that's what that said with that and there. So I had to change that because that's almost false teaching. Very close. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say it was a wealth of money. It says it was a wealth of what? Generosity. Right? We see the difference. The human example of giving God's grace, the Macedonians, and these are the next blanks, gave from their heart and not their circumstances. Their heart and not their circumstances. This is such an important lesson for us to learn. Because their affliction plus their joy plus their poverty became a flood of generosity. What they did with their money showed what was in their heart. Their circumstances were tough. Listen, they were experiencing, we don't know exactly all the details, but a severe test of affliction. We don't know what all they were going through, but we know they were going through it because when you read Philippians and when you read Thessalonians, he talks a lot about suffering in those letters. And so we know that they were experiencing these things, but the Christians weren't looking at all of their hardships. They were looking at their God. They weren't looking at their affliction. They were looking at God, and they weren't looking at their poverty. They were looking to their God. There was abundant joy in them. There was the love of Christ in them. And when the joy of the Lord and the love for God are primary in our lives, when God's grace saturates our hearts and our minds, then grace moves us to this generosity. It moves us to not be so caught up in the material. But can you imagine that? That's contrary to our thinking, right? I have extreme poverty. I can't be generous. I have extreme poverty. I'm going through so much. I can't be generous. I know the Lord. I have joy in the Lord, but I cannot do this. And that is totally against the mentality that we see here. Their generosity out of their poverty. And by the way, this demolishes any notion that God will always make his people wealthy so that they can bless others, right? It blows that right out of the water, because these people were, it doesn't just say they were poor, they were in extreme poverty, and yet they were generous. And so generosity can actually flow from poverty. We don't have to wait until we're rich to give. Does that make sense? We don't have to wait until I'm just kind of waiting. We'll talk through some of those things in a minute, but we've got to be careful that we don't lose sight of that. Generosity and this overflow of this comes from the heart. It has nothing to do with material. That's why we needed to open with those words about God. We cannot give him anything. This has been so freeing for me, and I pray that you'll study chapter 8 and chapter 9 this week. But it's been so freeing for me to study these things, because it really has divorced my anxiety about material stuff. And I don't get anxious about money typically at all. So that's not my, for those of you who do, you know, it's a tough time, right? I mean, I was looking at some of the economic stuff, and everybody's talking about inflation, and everybody's talking about the Dow has lost over 2,000 points this month, and, you know, all of the things, right? And so if you're a financial person and you kind of worry about those things, you know, but hear me, right? The material things, he owns them all anyway. He owns them all. They're all his. We can't, you know, we can make all this stuff, and we can pile all this up and do all these things, but it's all his. And so it's such a freeing thing, because it allows us to take our hands off and say, okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do with whatever you give me to do it. And so we're just stewards. We're stewards of the material that he gives to us. And I've heard it said best this way: money is an accelerant. Money is an accelerant. And what I mean by that is, like, gasoline is an accelerant. Gasoline is not fire, right? But when I add gasoline to a little tiny bit of fire, it makes the fire huge. But it doesn't multiply anything but fire. Same with money. Right? If what is in my heart is fear and anxiety and all of those things, and I add a whole bunch of money onto that, I'm just going to get more fear and more anxiety. Right? If what is in my heart is greed and stinginess and hoarding and all of those things, and I add a whole bunch of money onto that, guess what? I'm just going to get more of that. If my plan is to indulge myself with my wealth, if I just want to get what I get and spend it on myself for my own personal pleasures and my own entertainment, and I want this and possessions and things, guess what happens when I win the lottery? I'm not going to win because I don't play. But guess what happens if I win the lottery? You're going to see what happens. You're going to see what's in my heart, because all the money is going to go all over the place to be for me, right? And so money is just an accelerant. It only just accelerates what's in our hearts. But if what's in our hearts is faithfulness to the Lord and generosity and love and joy and those things of the Lord, then when we get a whole bunch of money, that's what's going to be accelerated, all of those things. And so that's what we see here in the Macedonian church. This is what was the overflow of generosity. This was this wealth that of generosity that came from their hearts. It didn't come, by the way, because there was a whole bunch of money. It just came because they were just generous with what they had. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or thieves don't break in and steal." Why? Because for where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. This message on giving money, and it comes right on time for us, as I said earlier, right? This is the time, right? Now, hear me, we need to be smart. Do we? Yes. You know, we need to plan. We need to do some of those things. Here's Proverbs, famous Proverbs. "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Right? Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer. She gathers her food in harvest." How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When are you going to arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, a little rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And so this, I'm not saying at all that we just don't care, man. I mean, we don't plan, we don't care, no, not at all, right? But there's got to be, we follow the Holy Spirit between these two things. We trust the Lord with all the material that he's given us, and we are good stewards of it. We do plan forward, but there's a difference between wisdom and planning and putting our trust in money rather than our trust in God. And in our sinfulness and in our depravity, we got to be careful because we will slide without, and some, it's imperceptible at first. It starts slow. But Jesus went on to say just a few sentences after that, he said, look, no one can serve two masters, right? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, but you can't serve God and money. We just can't put our trust in both of those things. Secondly, we can follow the example of the Macedonians, and we can give generously from our hearts and not from our circumstances. In their hearts, they had the joy of the Lord, and this led them, and these are the next blanks, to give sacrificially and eagerly. They gave sacrificially, and they gave eagerly. They gave from their hearts and not from their circumstances. They gave sacrificially and eagerly. They gave according to their means. Now, and that's important. They gave according to their means. They also, there was sacrifice involved. Their poverty didn't prevent them from being sacrificial in their giving. It reminds us of the story that we find about the widow, right? In the widow's mite in Luke 21, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow with two small copper coins and she put those in. And he said, truly, I tell you this, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, gave all she had to live on. That's where the Macedonians were. It's exactly where their hearts were. The joy of the Lord in our hearts should stir us not only to give, but to give generously, even sacrificially, if the Lord leads us to do that. If the Lord leads us to do that. But I want to say something here. Look down in verse 12 with me. Look down in verse 12, because there Paul says this. He says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Okay? And so let me say this. Giving beyond our means, going in debt to give to the Lord, doesn't usually make a ton of sense, okay? I won't say categorically that that never happens. I have heard stories where God has led people to mortgage their house in order to get something done that needed done. It's possible. But usually, right, we give out of what we have, not out of what we don't have. Does that make sense? And so we need to be good stewards, right? That's part of planning. That's part of not taking it too far but he says that, right? It's acceptable to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. And so the widow gave all she had to live on, but she actually had it, you see. She actually had it. And so we've got to be careful with those things. But the Macedonians, they gave beyond. They gave beyond their means. And they were begging Paul to let them do it. They were eager in their generosity. Can you imagine somebody coming up to Paul and be like, will you please let me give this money? I mean, please let me give this money to the church. But that was their heart. It was a heart of love and a heart of generosity. Let's fill in these next three blanks, actually, together. They gave willingly. They gave willingly. They gave not for men and not for gain. Okay, so they gave according to their hearts and not their circumstances. They gave sacrificially and eagerly. And they gave willingly. They weren't giving for men and they weren't giving for gain. Paul wasn't manipulating the Macedonians. He wasn't. And he wasn't manipulating the Corinthians either, by the way. But he wasn't jumping up and down and begging them to give. They were begging him. He didn't write elaborate speeches and ads talking about seed money and all of these things and try to get them to give him money in order to gain something. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't stand at the end of the aisle there with a plate and just stand there and stare as long as it took for him to get whatever he needed in the offering. None of that was going on. They weren't giving to him. They weren't giving to men. But they gave for the favor, verse 4, for the privilege or for the blessing of being able to share in the service to the church. They gave because it was a blessing to give. They gave because they saw a need among the body of Christ and they had a heart to do something about it. They had love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so with this picture of the Macedonians, Paul, he now turns to the Corinthians and he's not manipulating them. He's not trying to give them a guilt trip. He's not saying, hey, you guys, keep up with the Macedonians, okay? He's not doing that. But he is simply encouraging them to do what they had actually started to do a year before this. A year before this. And Paul not only wants them to consider the Macedonians, human example, but he also points them to the heavenly example of God's grace, giving God's grace. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Let's look at these next verses. He says, I say this in verse 8, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. He begins here by talking about Jesus. In verse 8, he says, I'm trying to prove your earnestness. I'm trying to show that your love is genuine also. The Macedonian has genuine love. I'm just trying to show that your love is generous too and genuine also. You started to do this. Let's finish this, he says. And then we have verse 9. And verse 9 is another verse like Pastor Les talked about, verse 5 or chapter 5, verse 21, where it's like it's a whole sermon in itself. And it's one of those verses that just gets to the core of the gospel and everything in it. But 5:21 says, for our sake, right, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. But here, we hear some of the same words. We see some of the same exact concepts. It's the same. For God's sake, God made him sin. Why? So that we might become righteousness. But here we read, for your sake, he became poor. Why? So that you, in his poverty, you might become rich. In both those verses, we see the grace given to us through Jesus Christ. Because he became sin, we can become righteous. Because he became poor, we can become rich. And there are a couple of ways to look at Jesus' poverty, to look at that, how he actually became poor. Some look at his life as a carpenter, and they say, you know, he was a poor carpenter. And that's true. He was born in a manger, and he was a carpenter by trade. But he was a carpenter by trade. Okay, he had a trade, right? There were people that were supporting him in his ministry. He did say he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. But Jesus was not of the poverty of begging on the street. That's not the life he lived. He had people supporting him. He had Mary and Martha and Lazarus and a whole lot of other people that he talks about. And so there's all that. So I don't think at all that means that he just came down here and he kind of lived a poor life. Right? What does it mean? His poverty, and these are the next blanks, was in his incarnation and in his death. In his incarnation and in his death. Jesus' poverty was related to those things, not to the any material things on this earth. The incarnation, in that incarnation, Jesus became poor in a way that we cannot even imagine. John MacArthur, he tells this story to kind of illustrate this point. But he says, there's a story told of a Persian monarch who reigned in opulence and splendor of living and wealth and comfort of the royal palace. But he had concern. He had always this driving concern for the common people. And so periodically, this great ruler would slip out of the palace and put on commoner's clothing. And he would mingle with the people. And he met a man who was in charge of heating the water for the bathhouse. And to get to this man, he had to climb down this long flight of stairs. And he would sit with this man on this ash heap while this man would just feed the fire. And so you, here you have the ruler of this country and this common fireman, and they were just sitting together, and they struck up a friendship, and they continued to meet together. And he would go down and he would sit with him, and the man would share his little bit of food with him, and he would share his life with him. And till one day the ruler couldn't stand it anymore, and he finally just let him know who he was. He told him, he unveiled his kind of wealth before him, and he said to this man, you know, I will give you, I am so appreciative of our friendship. I will give you whatever you want. I'll give you any riches that you want, anything that you could ask for, I can do. And the man stood there long enough that the ruler thought, well, he doesn't understand what I'm saying. And he said, no, I understand you what you're saying, but the fact that you, the ruler of all of this, would come down here to me and would sit with me on this ash heap and would hear my life and share my food and have fellowship with me, I don't want anything else other than that. That's what I want. And it's a beautiful way to think about the incarnation. It still falls short, but it's a great way to think about what Emmanuel is. And that's what Paul is driving at. He's getting us to look and getting the Corinthians to look at Jesus when they think about giving. When they think about giving God's grace, starting to look at Jesus Christ and how he became poor so that we might become rich is a really good start for that. A really good start for that. Jesus leaving heaven in glory to take on flesh is even more than that. We cannot comprehend what he gave up. I want to read to us something that Charles Hodge wrote. He was a theologian last century. And this is about Jesus and about who he actually was. He said this. He said, all divine names and titles are applied to him. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator and upholder and the ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He's the object of worship for all intelligent creatures. Even the highest of the angels are commanded to prostrate themselves before him, and he is the object of all religious sentiments, of reverence and love and faith and devotion. And to him, angels are responsible for their character and their conduct. He's required that men should honor him as they honored the Father, that they should exercise the same faith in him that they do in God. He declares that he and the Father are one, and that if you've seen him, you've seen God. He calls all men under him. He promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, to give them rest and peace, and to raise them up at the last day, and to give them eternal life. God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than is said to be and promise and do in Jesus Christ. He has therefore been the Christian's God from the very beginning, in all ages, in all places. Now, that's a lot of words, but let me just tell you, if you ever get a chance to read Hodge's Systematic Theology, that paragraph's in there. But when we consider all of those things, the poorness and the discomfort that he might have experienced because he didn't have any place to lay his head is not what Jesus was talking about, or Paul was talking about when he became poor. But of course it goes further than that, right? The grace of God in Jesus Christ goes beyond his incarnation to his death, to his crucifixion. And Paul wrote these words in Philippians. He said, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself to becoming obedient to death, even to the point of death on a cross. And while that's not an immediate jump to this, let me talk about this for a second. When our sins are forgiven, when we can truly sing those songs from our heart, that on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. When that's true of us, it frees us when it comes to this stuff. It frees us from our sin, but it frees us from our worldly mindset of greed. Right? It frees us from dependence on the stuff of the world. And then it propels us to be gracious to others. It's interesting in this letter, right? We've seen over and over, Paul says, you know, we get comfort, and so we give comfort, right? We receive that, and so we give that. We receive forgiveness, he says in other places in Scripture, so we give forgiveness. And when we receive his poverty, right, we can give everything that he has ever allowed us to have our hands on. We can give that away, and it's no problem. And so this morning, there's some application questions, right, that we just need to kind of think about. One is, and it's there on your sheet, that's the only one I wrote, but it's, you know, why do we give? Why do we give? Why do you give? Is it for any other reason other than to give glory to God and to see a need? What I love about the Macedonians and Jesus is both of them, right, saw a need and responded in love with what they had. One is a very small example of that, and out of their extreme poverty, giving to those, anything that we can do, we're just going to give this to you because we love you. And one is, there's an infinite need of sin and death and destruction over here, and I have infinite salvation, and so I'm going to pour out my grace upon you. Not because you deserve it, but because I love you, because I can, because I want to. And that's the call of the gospel, by the way. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know the Lord, that's what you need. You need his grace. You need Jesus' death and his resurrection for your sins. And then you can have freedom from sin. But then we're freed to be gracious to others. When we experience his grace, guess what? Pastor Les always says, we're not conduits, right? Or no, we are conduits. We're not channel, or we're not reservoirs, we're conduits, right? It flows through us. This salvation flows through us. This grace flows through us. This stuff should just flow through us to wherever it needs to go. To wherever it needs to go. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what's in my heart? What is, and a good litmus test for that is, look at your checkbook, right? I'm not going to look at your checkbook. I need to look at mine, though. And look at where that's going. Right? What does that say about where my heart is? Right? It'll tell. And so let us allow God to show us those things, right, as we bow before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful testimony to the truth of your word, Lord, that these messages come right in the middle of a letter. It's a letter. This is what he was writing about to these people. And Lord, after there was reconciliation and after there had been a spiritual kind of a reconnection, he turns to these practical things and he says, let's talk about this offering that you had intended to give. What's that? How's that going? And Lord, through Paul, you invite us to answer some questions about why we give and about how we feel about the poor among us, how we treat and take care of people who are in the family of God and people who are your children who might be absolutely struggling and destitute. And Lord, you even invite us to examine our own finances. And I say our own. You gave them to us. We have nothing that didn't come from you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts, in every single heart, Lord, from the child who's thinking about their allowance to the person who's thinking about their retirement. Would you help us to steward that which you've given us? Would you free us, Lord, from any stress or anxiety about money and about stuff and about these things, Lord, and help us to be as generous as those Macedonians were, Lord, even out of extreme poverty, to overflow in generosity because of your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.